grace.
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 All right, so tonight we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and probably chapter 8 as well. We will get there, I think. Starting off by saying context, context, context. Many of the following statements, if isolated from their context, are both misleading and incorrect. They are qualifiers. There are qualifiers, which are periodically placed throughout, which provide a lens through which to understand what Solomon is actually saying. So that's if you guys know this, it's a general rule we use. Always read the greater context. Pay attention to words, because there are qualifying words that you can read right past or over that makes the entire thing come into focus. And if you do not pay attention to that one word, you're going to walk away scratching your head. You might do that anyway, but you're less likely to do so if you pay attention. Much of the context is that of conclusions, which is to say the end of a matter. The focal point of each saying, at least at the beginning here, being the words better than. It's actually just one Hebrew word, tov, which is better, but better than. This is represented through the first 12 verses, I think, of chapter 7. Each poetic unit in the Hebrew begins with this word. Now, in the English, each unit doesn't start with that word, because that's the way translations work. When you put it into another language, it would make no sense to start each one that way, because it wouldn't read well in English. But in the Hebrew, each one of these statements start with the word better. So we're going to start with verse 1 in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. I'm reading from the Holman translation. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Here, a fine perfume is being compared to good name. Now, a good name is not what we thought it meant back in our Word of Faith days. We believed back then that this was referring to a name which carries a good meaning. Like, you better name your little girl Ariella instead of this because it has a bad meaning. That is not what he's talking about, okay? He's talking about the reputation behind a name. So, like I've used the example before that my dad had a good reputation in this county. And so the Woodson name was a good name to have. Does that make sense? Okay, because it was backed by character. So like Jesus means Savior, or Joshua means the Lord saves, that's not what this is referring to. We're not talking about what actual names mean, and that's what makes it good or bad. A good name, therefore, represents a good character earned over time through consistent honesty, integrity, quality work, morality, that kind of thing. So he's saying, so now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That a good name, a good banner over yourself, you could even use using Israel as a greater example of this, the name of a good tribe would have been a favorable thing. There was a time period in Israel's history when everybody was in trouble in Israel except for Judah and Benjamin, because Judah was doing what was right and the rest of Israel, the northern kingdom, was doing what was wrong. And so to be from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin during that time period, you would have qualified for having a good name, and that would have been better to be chosen than fine perfume. Does that make sense? So, and that's what this is getting at. So this comparison is between something which represents intrinsic value and moral character, and the other is just pleasant, but serves only to mask what is truly there by nature. Most people wear cologne to smell good so they won't smell bad. And that was more true back then than it is now, because you've got deodorant and all kinds of things that kind of block us from smelling bad. But back in the day, you know, people just smelled like they smelled. And perfume was to mask that. And so to get the real idea behind this, I think that helps us, is having a good name, which has intrinsic real value to it, is more valuable than something that just superficially masks something and makes it look like it's good when it really isn't. There's see even greater value in that now. All right. So if it is a standalone statement, then the statement here that Solomon makes about a person's death as it compared to the day of their birth wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Solomon adds to this statement, because it's a there's more than one way of seeing this. I see this as a comparison statement, the whole statement. It doesn't just end with a good name and perfume. It goes on with talking about a person's day of their death as compared to the day of their birth. That's all one thought, okay? So if it stands alone, then the day of a baby's birth, they are celebrated just for being born. While that is warranted by parents and loved ones on other grounds, it's hollow in other respects. The baby is celebrated simply for existing, something which they did nothing to instigate and to which they contributed nothing. It's a hollow celebration. I mean, as far as the intrinsic value of what did this baby do? You know what I mean? They are a blank sheet of paper filled with neither good nor evil. Death, on the other hand, is shrouded with the remembrance of who the person was. They have a history. The person we're burying has a story, and that story qualifies whether they were a good person or a bad person. Not good by the standard time out. God is good, but you know what I mean? They had good character. They had honest integrity, so on, or they were a bad person. I think that's part of what this is referring to. Death is, like I said, is shrouded with remembrance of who a person was, what they did, and if celebrated by people of piety and goodwill, it speaks well about a life well lived. If, on the other hand, this statement was intended to be comparative with the first statement, then it might be laying before us the truth that times of relative happiness characterized by celebration and fine perfume teach us less than hard times, such as the day of one's death does. Funerals often serve as a catalyst for moral rectitude and character improvement by those who attend. Most people that attend a funeral can walk away with a little bit of a reflection on, what have I done with my life? If that was me in the casket, what would I have to show for it? You know? And so that would be a good comparison with the first two statements. Right. Or it could be a progressive statement regarding the value of coming to the close of one's life on the day of one's death with a good reputation, a good name, rather than merely to be starting life being compared with fine perfume. Okay. So if it's a comparative statement, that's the comparison. It'd be the fine perfume compared to a baby's birth as opposed to, a good name being compared to a person at the end of their life. So it could be a comparative statement. Folly and wickedness will define even the most noble of good beginnings, so that a person's end of life as a fool, though they began it wiser than everyone else, that's the definitive statement about them, is how did they end the race, not how they started it. Solomon himself, offers himself as a token example of this truth throughout this book of proverbial sayings in Ecclesiastes, which contain many reflections on his own personal life. It's very clear, looking back on his life, he wished he had done it a different way, right? And so he's setting forth himself as an example. It is through this lens, or lens like this, that we progress throughout these better than statements in the first several verses of this chapter. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, since, there's your qualifier, since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart. It would be contradictory and completely out of step with so many other statements of Solomon in this book to believe this represents a healthy, continual course of life. Living in mourning is deadly, meaning living with mourning, M-O-U-R, you know, is deadly and offers no cure for foolishness. Rather, he's saying that mourning does more to improve the character than indulgence does. Are you hearing that? If you are always going to the house of feasting, it doesn't do a lot to refine your character. But when you come to a point where you are mourning over something that you've done that you realize is wrong, you stand to be improved through that process. Okay? Are you seeing what I'm saying? If they stood alone by themselves and didn't have qualifying words like the word since in there, you'd walk away thinking, So you're saying mourning is better than celebrating. Why are you saying that? I think that he's got a context. I think it becomes pretty clear if we just spend a little bit of time with it. Every soul at the end of life will have tears. There's no doubt about it. Some will be wiped away lovingly by their maker and father, and others will go with them into eternal darkness. Since the most sincerest of all tears are in our future as human beings, it's good for the soul to shed some of them in mourning now, while there's hope of character refinement, rather than later when it's too late, right? And such is the clear gist of the next few statements as well. Verse 3, grief is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The type of sadness here is grief or vexation. You can look it up. You can find the wording. That's the meaning of the words. The laughter may be a legitimate laughter, or it could be a mocking laughter, all of which would have an impact on the meaning. One thing is safe to say, though, within the greater context of these verses, the point seems to be to contrast temporary superficial amusement with the somber and sobering realities of life. Facing life's difficulties, sorrows in this case, forces introspection and wisdom, whereas constant laughter, whether foolish or otherwise, is preventative towards people facing life with the seriousness that it deserves. And that's what this verse is talking about. Verses 4 through 7. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. Surely the practice of extortion, turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe destroys the mind. Now this shows the folly associated with both sides of the coin. The one who attempts to obtain money through coercion is manipulative, controlling, greedy, and ultimately they're ungodly. The one who offers a bribe to make the problem just go away is often settling for something less than justice. Coercion, for sure, and bribery in many cases are filled with self-focused ambition. And like James 3:16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil work will be there. So I think that gives us a context for understanding these verses. Verse 8 through 10, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. And I think that the end right there qualifies what he's talking about. Because when you're starting off with something, chances are, before you reach the end of it, there's going to be a while. When you're nearing the end of a project, there's less need for patience than there was at the very beginning. And I think that's kind of what he's getting. And the end of a matter is better than the beginning because of what it's teaching you. I mean, on the other hand, you could say, well, it's better that we're finally getting to the end of the issue and it's behind us. There's a way in which that's true as well. He's not denying that. He's just saying as far as patience goes, it helps curb a proud spirit. And so therefore, in light of that, it's better at the beginning of a situation than at the end of it. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. So he's saying, don't be quick to be a fool, right? Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it is not wise for you to ask this. This is clearly a conditional statement, because if one were to ask this in order to, say, change a course of action, which set unfavorable ends in motion as their consequence, then asking this would be wise. I mean, what did I do to cause this? Why is it that the beginning of this looks so good, but the end of it's bad? You know, that's not a bad thing to ask if you're trying to figure out a cause and effect so you don't repeat a mistake. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that, you know, if it's only to complain that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence in another yard, this accomplishes nothing beneficial and only spirals downward. Because it doesn't take long to find somebody's in a better situation than you based on your opinion. Because, I mean, it may not actually be, But in your opinion, this is better than what I'm dealing with. Like we were talking about earlier with comparing ourselves with wealth of other people. All you have to do is just look around and you find someone worse than you as well. But if that's what you're doing, he says, this is really not even wise for you to ask, right? Verse 11 and 12, wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection as money is protection. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Now, I have often said that wisdom and a good name are a richer inheritance than money and possessions ever could be. As such, when Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 tells us that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and you can see why I'm bringing this up, because it's talking about inheritance in these verses. This excludes the poor person from being considered either wise or good, right? Are you hearing me? Mm-hmm. If a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, well, then what does that mean about the poor guy? Well, then the poor guy, it can't be considered wise or good. But that's not really what Proverbs was talking about either more any more than that's what this here is talking about. The idea presented in Proverbs is both cultural and spiritual. Under the old covenant, there were blessings of riches associated with being righteous, though even then it wasn't always realized in a materialistic fashion. Nevertheless, in ancient Israel, leaving an inheritance for your grandchildren was seen as evidence of the blessing of God on your life, presumably for being a good person. However, at least under the new covenant, such is not true regarding material blessings. To illustrate this, we need look no further than the apostles, all of which, so far as we have record, were not wealthy men, and some had children. So they presumably had grandchildren as well, and they left very little of anything to them. Does that mean that they weren't good, godly people?
No.
No. So you have to see things. You always take a statement and don't isolate it. Take a step back, look at all what Scripture says, and then try to find out, then why is it saying this? Am I looking at this at the wrong angle? So, being the eldest son and desiring to provide for his natural mother after his death and resurrection, Jesus gave Mary to John as his mother. This provision was more spiritual and relational than it was monetary, but it was a type of inheritance he was giving his mother. Are you seeing? No doubt she was amply provided for naturally, but more than that, she was loved, cherished and cared for because John loved Jesus, right? And considered him both his master and his beloved friend. So an inheritance which all good men leave to their children and their grandchildren is a life lived in righteousness. That is a real inheritance. That's a very, very good inheritance.
Especially in the eyes of God.
Absolutely. If the father or the grandfather did this, lived a life of righteousness, invested time in love and instruction and a good name to their grandchildren and to their children, all of which are many times more valuable than material wealth. And I think that when we look at it again with a broader stroke and see what all the Scripture has to say about these things, we walk away with a better understanding of what Solomon was getting at. Verses 13 through 17. Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider what, without question, God made the one as well as the other, so that man cannot discover anything that will come after him. In my futile life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who lives long in spite of his evil. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be excessively wicked, and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? So this is a very interesting little proverbial statement. There are several ways to take this observance, because he said, you know, he's observed these things in his life. It was intended by the teacher, the one writing the book of Ecclesiastes, to set before the assembly of Israel, a roadmap for a living. Remember, we were told that back at the very beginning, first chapter. I'm writing this so that you guys will be able to understand what course of action leads you towards wisdom and what leads towards foolishness, what leads towards this as opposed to that. You know, that's why I'm writing this book. So we understand even the statement we just read had that in mind. That's what he's aiming at, is transferring to the assembly of Israel a roadmap for living. This was intended to be accomplished by revealing what has and produces nothing of lasting value as contrasted with what does. As such, Solomon, his observance here is much like that from chapter 2, verse 15 in the same book, where he shows that while the wise possess a real but relative advantage over the fool, in the end, they both share the same fate. They both die physically. Right? That's not to say that while they're living, it doesn't have an advantage. But in the end, they're still reaping the same thing. Right? In like manner, here Solomon warns that wisdom and righteous behavior does not guarantee an advantage over wickedness and folly in terms of immediate outcomes. You can't guarantee that. And thus comes the question, the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people, which is an inherently flawed question to begin with anyway, because nobody's good. But nonetheless, and I have a whole article on that on the website that goes into great depth about it. And Jesus gave a statement during his earthly ministry that directly addressed it when his disciples, I think it was disciples, or maybe it was disciples of John, I can't remember, but somebody came up to him and brought up the Tower of Siloam that fell on those men in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what, do you believe that this tower that fell on those men, that those men were more wicked than, say, I don't know, you? He said, I tell you no. And unless you repent, the same thing or something worse will happen to you. And then he gave another example. The statement, the teaching that Jesus was giving was exactly what Solomon was saying here. Just because you're living righteous doesn't guarantee you're going to have a good outcome physically in the earth. To think that, you're not paying attention, right? And just because someone has done something wicked doesn't mean that bad is going to come on them. Are you hearing? Now, are you eventually going to reap what you have sown? Yes, but it's not always going to show up in a way that other people are going to be able to see. You don't, I mean, like we've read already, I think last week or the week before in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the guy who's essentially the blue collar worker who works really hard and barely is living hand to mouth. He sleeps well, whether he eats a lot or a little bit. But the wealthy are robbed from their sleep because they never stop worrying. Well, you looking at this wealthy guy who's got 12 houses and 30 yachts and owns an island and all that, you think he's doing better than the blue-collar guy. But you are not with him when he has to drink his way through life just to live. Right? Who can't sleep at night. You don't know those things. Because he dresses himself up and makes himself look good to the public. You don't know what's really going on. Right? So now the charge to not be excessively righteous may mean being legalistic rather than relational in the way you live out the law. Okay, that may be one of the ways that, I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm saying it's one of the ways it could be understood. Okay, most of the time when people tend to think of someone who is excessively righteous, they think about those whose behavior are lifeless and legalistic, or in which they attempt to impose the limits of their lifestyle upon others, making them self-righteous. That's what most people think of when they think of someone who's excessively righteous. We're not really thinking about the Mother Teresa's, who actually really did a lot of good stuff. We're thinking about someone who is putting themselves out there as self-righteous by all the rules that they keep. They're kind of legalistic. And while they may possess some application here, I really don't think that that was the intended meaning. I think Solomon was saying, don't do this with the intentionality of avoiding trouble as a result. Don't seek to be excessively righteous with that being your end goal, because it's not going to be a guaranteed end goal for you. I think that's what he was getting at. I'm not saying the other doesn't have an application. I just don't think that's what he was getting at. Again, unless stated otherwise, Solomon's statements are all regarding life under the sun, meaning while physically still alive. So what he is not suggesting here is that righteousness and wisdom have no intrinsic or eternal value. He's not suggesting that. Everything he writes is talking about under the sun, isn't he? So we have to look at it through that lens, or we're going to miss what he says. Is somebody hearing me? All right. Only that in many cases, they will both experience evil, and sometimes the wicked will prosper in their wickedness. And we have lots of examples of this in Scripture. One of my favorite Psalms, love it, was not written by David. I believe it was written by, I don't remember if it was Asaph or who wrote it. But he wrote a whole psalm about how he was having a really hard time understanding and was really vexed in his heart, how he looked at the unrighteous and the wicked, and they seemed to prosper, and there was no pain in their death, and they never had any adversity during their life. And he said, and yet I chasten myself every morning with your word, and I curtail efforts and thoughts and actions that I know to be ungodly, and what do I have to show for it? I've got comparatively nothing. I have trouble constantly. These guys who have money are causing trouble in my life, and I don't seem to be getting any benefit from doing the right thing, and they seem to be getting all the benefit for doing what's evil. And he says, I just love this passage. He goes on and says, until I went into the tabernacle of the Lord, then I understood their end. The God fills them with their own devices and places their feet in slippery places. So the end. So essentially, God is saying, you want wealth? Here. Here's about 1,000 tons of it, and let me put you on the slippery slope so the weight of that will carry you down to destruction. Because that's exactly what the end of these people are. You just don't necessarily see that in your eyes, right? He said, because in his own wording, he said that, you know, there's not even any pain in their death. They die, and when they die peacefully. But that's not the end of their life. There's not the end of their existence, right? There's more to it. So Asaph takes us beyond the under the sun analogy, right? So we get a bigger panorama when you look at all what Scripture has to say about this. But Solomon's not the first guy to notice this problem, you know what I mean? So, and don't feel like, it's not a bad thing for you to feel this way. When it comes up in your mind and you see it, it's natural, typical human nature to wonder and scratch your head and think, why is it they get away with everything? And I can't get away with even the things that aren't even wrong, I get blamed for, you know? Well, you know, we have a chapter for that. Actually, we got lots of chapters about that in the Bible, so take heart. Verse 18, it is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand. For the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Now, I like the NET Bible's wording here because it illuminates the text in a meaningful way. It says, verse 18, you know, follows the you know, 16 and 17. So he's still talking about the same topic. It says, it is best to take hold of one warning without letting go of the other warning. For the one who fears God will follow both warnings. Well, what warnings are you talking about? Well, Solomon here is not telling us to hold on to both righteousness and wickedness, but to maintain an awareness and healthy respect of both warnings, which were to not do right with wrong motives, and to not do wrong and thereby sow a harvest that you wish you didn't have to reap. Those were the two teachings. The idea that just because you're doing good doesn't mean you're going to reap good in this life. So don't do good with a bad motive. First warning. Second warning is don't do bad, because that's going to guarantee a bad end result for you, right? So those are the two warnings. And so his advice here is to, it's good for you to grasp a hold of the one and not let go of the other from your hand, meaning both warnings. Because the one who fears God will end up with both of them, meaning the good of both. Okay. Solomon, now this interpretation is further justified by Solomon's next acknowledgement in verse 19. Wisdom makes the wise man stronger than 10 rulers of a city. So obviously there's an advantage to being wise. Now, I mean, remember verse 16 says, don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. So we already know that there must be another understanding of what he's saying here. And I pointed that out to you. He's talking about grabbing hold of the warning of this. Don't be righteous and don't be wise, thinking that's going to keep you from adversity. Okay, that's what he was talking about. So we know he wasn't speaking against wisdom, because this verse right here tells it very clearly. Wisdom makes the wise stronger than 10 rulers of a city. So it's a good thing, right, to have wisdom. There is certainly no righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do not pay attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. Well, that just puts things right where they belong, isn't it? Right? You know, someone's going to run your mouth, the mouth about you, and don't let it bug you, right? Because, and the truth of the matter is, if justice be served and all books were open for the tallying, you probably said a lot of things like that about other people, and it may have been about people that didn't deserve it any more than maybe you did. So just let it be water off a duck's back, right? Don't sweat yourself over it. 23, I have tested all of this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turned my thoughts to know, explore, and seek wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity, and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, this I have discovered by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for, but does not find. Among 1,000 people, I have found one true man, but among all of these, I have not found a true woman. Well, these are awkward words. So, first off, I believe this verse must be understood as a continuation of the previous verse. In this context, Solomon is saying that the great majority of women are so prone to control and manipulation, which, by the way, God said in Genesis chapter 4. He went out of his way telling Eve, and by extension all of her daughters, that your desire is going to be to control and manipulate your husband, but he must rule over you. That's what the word desire means. Doesn't mean you're going to love him and bat your eyes and be starry-eyed at him all your life. It means your desire is going to be to try to control him, to try to steer the ship from the side, right? To manipulate and control. Sounds like the trap he was talking about earlier, right? And he says this is by and far the ordinary in femininity. Now, guys have got our problems too, okay? No one's saying that. But in regard to this whole trap thing, women have a tendency to try to lay more traps for men than men have a tendency to try to lay traps for women. And that's kind of the context. So we want to make sure that we read everything in a context and don't try to put a global stamp on everything that's being said, because he said it inside of a context. I doubt very much that any other time in human history has this been more clearly displayed and openly owned, even with pride, by women than today. I cannot tell you how many times I have seen in forums, because there's a lot of this going on, and it has been since even before the COVID days, but that just ramped it up because people were just looking for connections with other humans, and so they were streaming videos and becoming joining chat channels and stuff like that, where interviews were going on because they just wanted a connection with people. And these shows, a lot of these shows that would feature gender issues, a lot of them cropped up during that time period. There's got to be hundreds, if not more. And there's probably a few dozen that are really very, very popular. And on them, a topic like this is always going to wind up coming up. And women on these panels openly own it. They're like, well, yeah, the very reason we get into a relationship is to manipulate the guy to get what we want. That's why we dress the way we dress. We do that to control him. I don't want to go out and earn a paycheck. I want him to earn the paycheck for me. and I use this, that, and the other thing to manipulate and trap him. And they own it, and they're proud of it. Now, you know, 100 years ago, that was still happening, but they weren't bragging about it. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so there's something to this. There's merit to this. The man was created as the head and the lead, which we know. Overwhelmingly, universally, and historically, men have ruled and controlled the power, the authority, and the assets of this planet. That's always been true. And it's true almost every place there is a place. This is not just political or religious statement. It's merely a historical fact. So much so that if men had not taken it in hand to offer women rights legally, they wouldn't have them. Are you hearing me? I mean, let's take it a step away from gender. Back before black people had any rights in this nation, that means that they also weren't holding political office. Would you agree? They also, therefore, were not lawmakers, were they? If a white guy did not give them the freedom, they wouldn't have had it. Are you hearing me? It took white people to make legislation, to pass laws, and to fight for the freedom of a person that couldn't fight for it themselves, because they're the one that had the authority. The same thing was true with the men and the women. In the end, the only way to secure the type of future many women desire is either through trust or control. And the latter is far easier than the first for many reasons. A lot of times, guys aren't trustworthy. So that's another thing. Even Adam, in his perfect state, was relatively easy prey to Eve in leading to his open-eyed betrayal of God through a mere suggestion that she uttered to him. This is a perfect man with a perfect mind, and all it took was a suggestion from his wife, and humanity fell. It wasn't her fault. No, she contributed, but he didn't have to fall. He didn't have to betray. He was easily led. Which is why Solomon said that, you know, a wise man who fears the Lord will not fall into the trap. Right? Solomon is saying that a man who pleases God will escape such traps. But such men are exceedingly rare. But rarer still is the woman who a man does not even need to escape from. The word one in reference to a true man, is used to press the point that such is extremely rare rather than literally one person. Because he says here, I haven't found but one. Well, he didn't mean I've only found one human being. It just means the wording there means it's exceptionally rare, okay? Likewise, the same is true concerning the second claim. It's not to say there aren't any women. It just means that they're even more rare, okay? It's not to say it doesn't exist. All right, so that was a lot to get through just one verse, but I thought it needed some clarifying. Verse 29, only see this. I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. Well, holy smoke, that's true. Can you see that in the mirror? I can. You know, over the course of my life, and even sometimes even today with it, I fall into it more now today, not on purpose, but as a reaction, you know, and you have to be careful about that. Don't react. Submit things to God. Live out the fact that he really is your master and he really is your God. He really is your sovereign. He really is your Lord. And don't scheme, right? Verse 9 of chapter 8 tells us what Solomon was seeking when he gleaned the wisdom of these statements. In this case, it regards the power men have over each other to hurt one another. I'm just going to go ahead and read it before we get into chapter 8. All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Okay, so that's the context. So in verse 1, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Again, we're keeping in context of keeping the command of the king. Okay. The king is the one that does whatever he pleases. All right. And it says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. To who? The king. If God placed a king in authority, he's not going to take that authority from him. So even if the king is demanding things that are not a good thing, you'd be best not to oppose him. Because God's not taking the authority away from the guy. Are you hearing? Right? Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand on an evil course, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, meaning the command of the king. If you do what you're told, you won't have any problems. Well, gee, I could have told you that, right? I mean, why would a king get upset that you're obeying him? Even an evil king would like that, right? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. There's a way to do these things. Amen. Even if a king is doing bad things, there are right ways to go about what he tells you to do. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. So all of this was in the context of like a king being over you or someone with authority over you. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. And that's a common thing. We see this today. It's amazing to me how often I've seen this on Facebook. It's just sickening. All it takes is one well-known and beloved celebrity to die, and all of a sudden, every Christian in the world seems to paint them every shade of biblical. It's amazing to me. When Robin Williams died, everybody had him as the most moral and godly person that ever walked this planet. And he was not. Unless at the very end he gave his life to Jesus, he's in hell today. And there's nothing redemptive about the man. Did I like what he did? Yeah, I mean, he was a good artist. He was great at what he did. But that doesn't make him a moral person. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yes or no? Do you hear what I'm saying? But this is rampant throughout the body of Christ. You let just all it takes I remember they did it with Michael Jackson. They did it with Prince. They did it with with Robin Williams. They did it with the list just goes on and on and on. I'm not good at stars' names because I really don't pay a lot of attention to most of them. But it almost never fails. I know if there is someone who's a big name, if they die that day or that week, I'm going to see Christian posts that talk about what a godly person this was and how they'd given their life to Jesus. I'm like, no, I'm pretty sure they didn't. You're just trying to clean something up and make people feel good. And it sells because people want to think that just because someone was a good actor and they might have given to the poor or they might have had a good reputation for doing this, that, and the other thing, then that means that they're safe and in heaven. And if they're safe in heaven, that also means, which is really what they're getting at, I'm safe. And Christians help them with that garbage by creating posts that are just absolutely nonsensical. So it's a sad thing. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Well, that's true. If there was immediate justice for wrong, there'd be a whole lot less wrong. But there isn't. People know they can tie it up in litigation in courts for generations, and they may never wind up paying the price for what was done. And sadly enough, the more heinous the crime, the more often that's true. Smaller issues are likely to get judged quicker. And that's just a sad thing. Verse 12 and 13, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear the Lord, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So what he's kind of setting before you here is that, by and large, a good person is often going to reap good. An evil person is often going to reap evil, but there are always exceptions to that case. Okay? That's where we read about with Asaph. I look at these people that are wealthy, and even on their deathbed, it's not even a bad deathbed. You know, they go to the end in peace with a family around them, and there's no pain in their death, and you know, there's hundreds of righteous people, and they were crucified or you know, destroyed in some horrible horrendous way. But the righteous, I mean the unrighteous, they seem to prosper. Well, that does happen, but by and large, that's not really the way it typically plays out, okay? So he says that this also was vanity. Verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun, there's that phrase again, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him while under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. Meaning, we don't have the full picture. We only get little snippets, right? However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he can't find it out. So Solomon is saying, for all my searching, I really don't know either. All I can do is give you the cleft notes of what I picked up through my life, right? Because there's no way to know the complete beginning to the complete end of a matter, not even in your own life. So there you have it, chapter 7, chapter 8. And again, I think that tonight, more than a lot of nights, context, I think, helped us. Making sure you're looking at those qualifying words, taking a step back and considering what other scriptures say about the same topic, I think, well, I know, helps us a lot. But Solomon did say these things within a given context. Most of it, almost all of it, is regarding life while you're still here on the planet and still breathing. And further, there are further qualifiers that are in some of these sentences that you have to keep in mind when you're reading this proverbial statements he's making, right? So did this help in your understanding what the passages actually meant? Okay. Because some of them are a little cryptic. You know, I mean, to say that it's better, it sounds very, very, not just cryptic, but it sounds downright morbid to say, you know, better is the day that you die than the day that you're born. You know, if you're a Christian, which is not when this was written, because Christianity wasn't even a thing yet, there wasn't the new birth. If you're looking at it through the eyes of a Christian, well, yeah, the day of our death is a graduation. So, yeah, but that's not the way Solomon meant it, because there was no new birth at that point, right? So what does he mean by this? It sounds very, very much like, you know, I hate life, I'd rather die statement. Well, where is there wisdom in that? Is that really in, you know, is this something God's trying to convey to us as being inspired of God, a statement that God stands behind, or is there more to the story? Well, there was more to the story. So, all right. Any statements or questions about what we did cover? No? All right. Well, then we will close with
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.